A quick announcement before we begin. I got a call yesterday. Actually, I talked to them. But for those of you who know Bob Accord in Oklahoma City, he was diagnosed with cancer. So somewhere around the throat. They don't have the exact issues all yet. But you might want to put that on your prayer list if you are interested in that type of thing. I think he's 78. So at this point, they didn't really know what all was going on or what the prognosis was. So if I find out anymore, I will be sure and let you know. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening, wherever you want to. And in your notes, though, to hermeneutics, biblical hermeneutics. All right, we recognize that we are in the intensified covert stage of the angelic conflict. God is about to bring many things upon this planet for which people are largely unprepared. But we recognize that our weaponry in this conflict is a thought process. It is indeed not physical. The weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but they are mighty, and they consist of various doctrines by which we can withstand the satanic viewpoint and the thinking of the cosmos, of course, which is highly infected with satanic demonic viewpoint, and beyond that, the human viewpoint that people have added even to that. So we face a daunting task, but the reality is, of course, we are here to learn the Bible with the recognition that these things in the soul are what make the difference, these doctrines that we study. And, of course, hear about how we go about deriving the sound doctrine under the principles of exegesis and hermeneutics so that one can have a good understanding of the text of Scripture, believing this, of course, to be the agent of phase two sanctification. So it's time to rebound if necessary. Obviously, 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day, and clear the spiritual decks. And then anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate, to put aside distractions, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of God that has brought salvation, that instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. We believe that the way that we are going to do this is through the understanding of your plan, through Bible doctrine and the inner man, so that we can withstand the forces that are arrayed against us in the angelic conflict. We thank you for all the grace that is necessary to make this possible, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here under Roman numeral 8, major point 8, hermeneutics, as it relates to the interpretation of types, symbols, prophecy, and parables. One has to recognize that within the literal hermeneutic that these types of things exist, that the Bible communicates in certain ways that is, one, still has to be understood literally in order to make any sense out of it. That is, the first issue in any of these things is they have to be approached literally, and then let the text force you into whatever genre it may be. For instance, parables is a specific type. Prophecy is specific, generally speaking, related to the future. But many prophecies, of course, by now have been fulfilled. So we're dealing here with typology, and we just about had this wrapped up, actually. And essentially, basically, what you have out there in typology, like any other situation in the Scripture, theologically, you have these opposing forces, these extremes. And one is the too much typology extreme. That is everything that people tended to see types of Christ everywhere in the Old Testament, even when they weren't there. And we recognize that everything is not a type. And then you have the too little method of interpreting types. And some of these people want to limit types to only those things that they can find in the New Testament that validate it as a type. But the fact is, types, if one understands the nature of what he's dealing with, they are sprinkled throughout the Old Testament in various ways, and they're not always identified in the New Testament, but we certainly know that if they are identified, we can certainly, without any problem, say, yes, it is a type. The New Testament identifies it as a type. And as we pointed out in here, the language, there is a correlation, of course, between the Old Testament and a predictive sort of reality that anticipated the antitype, the New Testament, the doctrinal realities that would supersede the realities under the Old Covenant. And as we saw, there is specific language, specific vocabulary that yields itself to this type of understanding, as we saw there in point 9. So you have the excessive again, and then you have the people who don't want to see anything as a type hardly, but these tend to be theological liberals. They tend to deny special revelation. They don't like the predictive element in the Bible. They don't like the supernatural element. And so therefore they do want to do away with a lot of this. We are down here now to subpoint 14, the very last one under this section. While we agree that excesses undermine the credibility of typology, or that they can, one should not fall into the trap of an excessively narrow view. Why? Well, A, we do not have to wait until prophecies are fulfilled to recognize them as prophecy. If we wait until every type is explained, well, we would miss many of them. B, the implication of the book of Hebrews is that the author only deals with a fraction of the types in the Old Testament. He made a number of typological conclusions in that book, but he made no attempt to say that this was exhaustive, that this was all that he was dealing with, and all that. In fact, it is implied that there were many others that he could have drawn upon. C, if the whole, say the tabernacle, is a type, then the parts are likewise typical. And of course, the tabernacle had all kinds of teaching elements in it that related to the first advent. Of course, the tabernacle itself, being the dwelling place of God, is a type of Christ. But beyond all that, there were other doctrines that are taught within the tabernacle, the various aspects in it. Say prayer is taught, the altar of incense is a type of prayer. We saw the golden lampstand, which is a type of Bible doctrine, which provides light for the priest so he can function. The priests are typical of believers. And so you can break the types down, the whole down, into its constituent parts and recognize that there is typological significance in large measure. I don't know that I have come to the point where I think everything in the tabernacle itself is a type, but certainly there are good things that can be gleaned, good understanding that comes from a typological study of that issue. Well, D, one must be consistent with typological interpretations. For instance, if one takes a stone in the breastplate of the high priest to be a type of a local church, he must identify all the stones in the breastplate with local churches. You can't just pick and choose with types. That's another whole issue, is that if that was indeed a type, if it was designed to prefigure something, then one has to be consistent throughout their interpretation when they are dealing with that. And so I've seen people that, you know, say this thing is a type of this, but again, it's closer to allegory because they haven't defined all of it as that, and that is not the way to approach the scripture. B here now, symbols. We get into a slightly different issue here. One, while types prefigure something future from the person, incident, action, etc., symbols have no essential relation to time. Two, symbolism occurs in the earliest literature and seeks to represent the abstract by the concrete and pictorial. Three, there are two elements in symbols, the ideas, which are mental or conceptual, and the image that represents the idea. Four, some symbols are interpreted by the Bible, which forms the foundation for considering further symbolism. For instance, incense being burned, not just the altar of incense and all of that, which is typical of prayer. Incense being burned itself is directly, Revelation 5, we are told, a symbol for prayer. 5:8, and each one was holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So the incense represents prayers. It's a symbol for prayer in that context. One must investigate the context in which the symbol is found. B, compare that with other passages to determine the meaning. C, sometimes the nature of a symbol is a clue to its meaning. Lions, for instance, are ferocious. They're predators. Doves are gentle and harmless. Nobody, you know, generally, you're not, except for the birds maybe, you wouldn't be attacked by a flock of doves and be worried about your life. So five, be aware of the principle of double imagery. A symbol can have more than one meaning depending upon context. For instance, Christ is the lion from the tribe of Judah, Revelation 5:5. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." But also here, Satan is likened to a lion as well, 1 Peter 5:8. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert, your adversary the devil prowls around like a roaring lion. In this case, the roaring lion would be the intimidation factor. We recognize that Satan relies sometimes on the angel of light approach. He's good, he's here to help you, etc., etc. Then sometimes he relies on the fear approach to scare the daylights out of you. And the roaring lion, of course, is designed to do that, seeking someone to devour. Ultimately, we know that Satan's goal is to neutralize believers. And that is the goal of his demons as well, to void their thought by getting them to think stupid things that are non-scriptural, and then getting them to embrace that thought, and then eventually, of course, that thought is perpetuated in the human race at some level by those who embrace it. So we recognize that, again, we are in a warfare of viewpoint, but Satan, again, prowls around, as it says here, looking for someone to consume. Six here, several symbols may be applied to one person or entity. Christ is a lamb, a lion, a branch, and a vine. He's the root of David. He's the offspring of David. He's the bright and morning star. You have all these things applied to him, and each one with its own subtle nuance that is a key to what the interpretation of the passage should be. Seven, numbers, metals, and colors are also used in symbolic ways. White can represent righteousness, while purple can represent royalty. You see that, for instance, there in the Revelation 17 passage, where the great whore is all decked out in her robes of scarlet and purple and all of that. The woman, verse 17, verse 4, the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a cup, a gold cup, full of abominations and the unclean things of her immorality. These are the types of things, as we saw, that get into the fornication of the church with the world, essentially, and all that comes out of that, all the false doctrine, all the pseudo-teaching, all the unclean things, of course, that God is not in favor of. So white can represent, or again, purple can represent royalty. So the queen of heaven, why would she be decked out like the queen of heaven? Because that's who it is. Babylon, the religious aspect of it, is the old queen of heaven from the Old Testament. See, prophecy, while we recognize that there is great diversity on the matter of prophecy, as well as how to understand it, like any other passage of Scripture, it must be interpreted by principles of sound hermeneutics. Two, some reasons for this include, A, the fact that prophetic language contains a measure of ambiguity. Since it is speaking of the future, and seeking to communicate that truth via word pictures. B, the fact that one's theological grid may hinder him from seeing what is actually there. For instance, Christian views of Isaiah 53 are very different than Jewish theological views of Isaiah 53. In fact, Isaiah 53 is largely interpreted by Jewish interpreters as referring to Israel itself, the nation, rather than to a person. Whereas we look at it, we see Isaiah 53 and see the clear interpretation is that it was fulfilled in a person. And again, prophecy is one of those things that people have been skittish about. Why? Because it's been abused. Anybody that's got any history of fundamentalism over the last 50 years or even 100 knows that prophecy has been badly abused by nut jobs. And so some people have reacted to that. For instance, some people reacted to it and said, there are no prophecies fulfilled in the church age. Well, that's wrong. It might sound good on the surface, but it's not true. Fact is, there are several prophecies fulfilled in the church age, like the prophecy there in 1 Timothy 4, for instance. That was fulfilled. I believe the prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem was fulfilled in the church age, was it not? So prophecies are fulfilled in the church age. The fact is, certain prophecies have to be fulfilled in the church age in order to have, for instance, Daniel 6. How do you have these national entities all on the stage if some prophecy isn't being fulfilled and they aren't coming together? They are. And again, you have the concept here of the great whore, Revelation 17. Clearly, she exists prior to Daniel's 70th week, so that has to be fulfilled during the church age as well. So again, people can react and overreact and swing too far in the other way, but the reality is prophecy can be handled if it's taken seriously and handled as it should be. Like all scripture, it's profitable, of course. So see, the fact that the prophetic scriptures are extensive, comprising some 30% of the Old and New Testaments, if one is going to avoid prophecy, he's got to chuck effectively a third of his Bible. And that is not, of course, anything we would recommend. Three principles for the interpretation of prophecy here. One, all exegesis must begin with careful attention to the languages, but that's true of any genre. Every word has to be examined, every phrase, every sentence. Determining the meaning, significance of all names, events, geography, customs, and culture. B, the interpreter must recognize that much of the prophetic description of future events is recorded in the language of the past. Has to be in some cases. Now, ironically enough, it appears that in Daniel 6, while it's recorded in the language of the past, those prophetic entities there, the Russian bear, the United States eagle, the lion of England, and all of that, well, they appear to be identified by their modern day, how people know them in the prophetic time frame in which they live. Rather than how Daniel would have known. Well, first, Daniel wouldn't have known any of them. Certainly the United States did not exist at that time. Russia, as we know it, did not exist at that time. And Great Britain was way, way off. And nobody worried about them at that level. So the reality is, of course, this has to be recognized that historical events, persons, and nations serve to convey future information. See, attention to immediate and surrounding context is critical, since verse and chapter divisions are not inspired. That is, one of the things that's very difficult to deal with when you deal with prophecy is that where does the prophecy end? You have many prophecies, for instance, that bleed over into one another. And to have an exact line of demarcation is exegetically very difficult. For instance, Isaiah 13 is a good example of that. Well, actually, I take it back. It's Isaiah 14, verse 4. And you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased, how fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, which used to strike the peoples in fury with unceasing strokes, which subdued the nations in anger with unrestrained persecution. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into shouts of joy. Even the cypress trees rejoice over you and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were laid low, no tree cutter comes up against this. O Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. And they will all respond and say to you, even you have been made as weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning. And the prophecy immediately bleeds over into the prehistory of Satan. And in this case, the prophetic language is looking backwards to what happened at the fall. So where is the exact line of demarcation here? Can this not also be a dual prophecy about the king of Babylon and Satan himself? That Satan is not going to be, as we know, the ruler in hell, as has, you know, people taught and kind of believe, that Satan's going to have some big power in hell. No, he's going to be the most debased creature there. And how will people feel about Satan when they recognize that through his lies and deception, they end up there? Now, obviously, they know their own volition is a factor. But given what we know of people, well, see how these, again, if I was going to do Isaiah, I would recognize the challenges that are there. Where are the prophecies dual? Where are they singular? Where is the exact dividing line on a verse? Because that's a challenge, and you've got to answer that. So attention is critical, again, because chapter and verse divisions aren't inspired. D, the interpreter must be cognizant of the facts that the prophets were not writing in a systematic way. Now, it would be nice if we had a book of prophecy, I guess, that would take us, you know, from the prophecies in chronological order, and then we could put them together a lot better. But that would sort of defeat the purpose of God being able to veil his plan to negative volition. They would even be able to figure that out at some level, I think. So this is the challenge for the serious student of the Scripture, for the serious theologian, to put all these things together properly in their proper place. And it's a big job. We recognize it's a big job. So they were prophets, you know, they are prophets and visionaries, not academic lecturers. They are not going to systematize their prophecies in order to suit us. Nor did they systematize their prophecies. They wrote as they were led to, as they were inspired to, at different times, at different places, and all that. One should be aware of the fact that events that are widely separated in the time of their fulfillment may appear in an immediate sequence. Isaiah, rather, 61, 1 through 3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Stop right there. That's all First Advent. Then it leaps ahead, 2,000 years at least. The day of the vengeance of our God wasn't First Advent. And Jesus, as a matter of fact, this is linked, there's a New Testament passage, I believe in Luke, where Jesus gets up in the synagogue and cites this verse, and he stops right in the middle of it. Why? Because he knew he had his prophetic scheme of things in order, and he knew that the second part of that verse related to the second advent, not the first. And to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness. And that's all, that's of course all millennial. So, and they will rebuild the ancient ruins and all of this, and that's millennial fulfillments. So one has to be, okay, here's a passage that leaps from the first advent to Daniel's 70th week and then leaps into the millennium. And they're not but verses apart. And so one has to recognize that. Also, Daniel, another good example of this, is Daniel 11, 35 and 36. And when we did the book of Daniel here, and some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time. Because it is still to come at the appointed time. And really, Daniel, chapter 11, up through verse 35, really deals with historical events that have, they were still future from the time of Daniel when he prophesied these. But many of these things occurred, they were the interplay based on the breakup of the Greek Empire. When Alexander went down, his kingdom was divided into four sections, as we know. And that was even taught back previously in Daniel. Well, as he deals with the interplay here between, say, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, and these four empires that broke off of the Greek Empire, and all of that from 1 through 35 here in chapter 11, deals with future events from Daniel's time up through the time of the Maccabees. The Maccabean revolt and all of that under Antiochus Epiphanes. And what the passage does is takes Antiochus Epiphanes, who is a type of Antichrist, deals with that historical reality, then leaps ahead and starts to deal with Antichrist in verse 36. Now, how do you know this? Well, one, there's clues, there's contextual clues in there when I did the book that make it plain that the issue has changed, that he's has moved way ahead. And he talks about all this in verse 35 is going to happen until the end time, and then you look in verse 40 and it says at the end time. Okay, so we've leapt ahead now, whatever the intervening period was. And again, why do this? Well, because you have, in some ways, of course, Antiochus is a smaller fulfillment of the bigger fulfillment. So these things are linked at some level. Why? Because Antiochus Epiphanes is a type of Antichrist. And he's not a perfect type. Again, all these things break down. They have places where they break down. Because Antiochus Epiphanes was not resuscitated from the dead, for instance. An Antichrist will be. And he will come back as an unbeliever. Well, F, parallel passages must be considered and harmonized. When you see, for instance, prophecies about Edom in Jeremiah and Obadiah, well, one has to consider, are they prophesying about the same thing? Are they talking about prophetic Edom? Are they talking about historical Edom? Are they, you know, when they the prophecy there about the Prince of Tyre? That leaps ahead. There's some overlap there between the Prince of Tyre and Satan. And the Prince of Tyre, again, may have been demon-possessed. We don't know what the link specifically is, other than you have the Prince of Tyre, and then it leaps to the King of Tyre. Well, the Prince was the human on the scene, historically. And then it leaps in Ezekiel 28 there, ahead to Satan. Well, H, the interpreter, must determine if the prophecy is fulfilled or unfulfilled. For instance, Genesis 15, 13 through 16. Now, this prophecy we know has been fulfilled, but of course it has not been fulfilled at the time it was given to Abram. And it's not well translated here, and I haven't got my notes copied over out of my old Bible yet, but essentially the sentence runs, "Know for certain that your descendants will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. The rest of the sentence is actually in some ways parenthetical. If I remember the way it runs, it's "know for certain," and it says, "although they serve them, yet they will enslave them," is the idea. And that's where he says, although they, again, it's not well translated here, but although they serve them, who is they? And that's Abraham's descendants, and yet they will enslave them. And I will judge the nation whom they serve. And by the way, this 400 years is not a round number. It is a specific number. It commenced at the time of Jacob's officially becoming the heir at 5 years of age. And Abram was given this prophecy, and essentially saying that this is all going to take place. They'll be oppressed for 400 years. Not that they're going to be oppressed for 400 years. See, that's the problem with the translation here. If you read it in the English, it's very misleading as to what's actually going on in the verse. "But I will judge the nation whom they serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions." And what it boils down to is the 430 years was for time. And now Paul deals with 430 years in Galatians. And the 430 years began with the call of Abram, and extended until the giving of the law at Sinai. And so we know that that period is 430 years. So we can trace that back, 1445 plus 430, so that commenced in 1875. And that was when Abram received his call. He was born in 1950, and he was about 75 years old. And what's the 400 years? Well, he actually had lived in Canaan by the time the 400 years commences. When Isaac is officially recognized as the heir, he's already been there about 30 years. He's been there for some time. We know that he was, in fact, 100 at the time of Isaac's birth. And if he was 75 when he came into the land, that makes him 100. And when Isaac was 5, he would have been 105. So the numbers all fit, by the way, and believe me, when I went through to work this stuff out, it drove me nuts. because many of them just want to make the 400 years a round number and all that. Well, as it turns out, the 430 years from the time of Abram's call to the giving of the law is kind of cool. It actually neatly divides into two 215-year periods. And the Jews were essentially in Canaan, as from the time Isaac was recognized as the heir, for 215 years until the captivity. Then they went down in the captivity, and they were in Egypt 215 years, which is roughly, again, about four generations. And we know what the four generations were because we're given those in the genealogies, we're given the name of Amram, who was Moses' dad, back, and then, of course, they were of the tribe of Levi. So all the patriarchs were alive when they went down to Egypt, but they were all dead by the time they left Egypt. So again, that passage now is fulfilled, but it does perfectly fit too, by the way. All the numbers work out. So Daniel 9, 25 and 26 is another one. So you are to know, and of course this is the prophecy of the 77s, the 490 years of Daniel. The word 70 weeks, the word weeks is not in the Hebrew text, it's actually 77s, have been decreed for your people and the holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. In other words, 69 sevens. Which, neatly, comes out to 483. And then, after the 62 weeks... the prince will be there, and it will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Now that refers to the initial rebuilding of Jerusalem, and this decree was issued, if I remember, circa 444 BC. It was under when they returned under the Medo-Persian captivity. And so one could calculate from that time. And while some have tried to get this very precise, that, you know, got it down to the day, first, it doesn't have to get down to the day. And my calculations never did get it down to the exact day. But certainly what it did do was brought you into the year when Jesus began his public ministry. That's the one thing the prophecy did do when properly handled. And again, it has to be handled with 360-day years. That's another whole issue in interpreting prophecy. The fact is, prophetic years are 360 days. And that would appear to have been the rotation speed of the earth prior to the flood, that the earth had a 360-day cycle. And, of course, all that was materially altered to now 365.24, whatever it is. Well, when one is calculating prophecies, he's got to be aware of this. And those 5 days, of course, over 400-something years, they add up. You have to figure out, okay, well, what is this? Well, and this is all seen in, I believe there's a document we have about dating the life of Christ, or the birth of Christ, I believe it was. So you can see that in there. Well, after then, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Well, that's been fulfilled. That 69 weeks has been fulfilled. He's been cut off and has nothing, as it were. He was crucified. That's the language for it here. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and sanctuary. Now he's leapt ahead to 70 AD. The people of the prince are the Romans. And the prince who is to come, the Romans went in, of course, because he's... Why is he called the people of the prince? Because the revived Roman Empire is essentially what forms the kingdom of Antichrist. The Treaty of Rome, anyway. Revived Roman Empire, there's, you know, good reasons for all this stuff. There one has to look, okay, well, that's been fulfilled. And the end will come with a flood. And he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. Uh-oh, unfulfilled. Now he's leapt ahead to the time of Antichrist, attempting to make his treaty with Israel. And the week he's talking about is that last 7 years that's missing. And that's why we call it, technically, once I did this book, I always just abbreviate it DSW, the annual 70th week, rather than tribulation, because it's really not First, it's not all tribulation, and it's not all great tribulation, and it is 7 years specifically. And we know that these years are also 360 days, because we see the time, times, and half a time, 42 months, 1,260 days. We have all these clues that it's a 360-day calendar he's working on. So he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. This is when Antichrist assumes his seat in the temple and presents himself as God. And in recognition for acceptance as Israel's Messiah, essentially their God, he promises them protection during all of this. Well, guess what? He doesn't deliver. But that's the nature. They've made a covenant with hell, as it's called, in one of the other Old Testament prophecies. You're going to make a covenant with hell. And they did. They will. So how that all comes about, we'll see. That's the whole thing. 25 and 26 have been fulfilled, their history. 27, no. You jump ahead another from 70 AD to 2000 and whatever. And no, that has not been fulfilled. And the fact is, one has to be, again, cognizant of this, that you may have a fulfilled passage and an unfulfilled passage, and they follow one another right there. And there can be large areas of gaps in time. So this is again, has to be understood when you approach this. So again, the whole idea, and part of, and I know you're probably thinking, well, geez, I'm glad I don't have to mess with all this, which is good, you don't. But for believers to sit out there and pretend that they're as good at this as I am, it's a joke. And it's offensive, even at a certain point, because this is just nonsense. I mean, you don't have these skills? Goodness, how are you going to do this? It'd be like calling yourself a lawyer, but you don't know the law. You haven't ever passed the bar, but you're a lawyer. Well, maybe. I don't know. I, the interpreter, must recognize the principle of dual fulfillment of prophecy. This is readily observed in the messianic passages of Psalms, which corresponded to actual events in David's life. For instance, Psalm 22 is a real good example of this, because it's widely recognized as a messianic psalm. And many of the psalms are. For instance, Psalm 8, which... some people have completely missed it, but it's a messianic psalm. Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning and all of this. Well, these are clearly words uttered by Messiah on the cross. So they're highly prophetic in nature, but yet David's writing out the agony of his own soul. And why did he feel abandoned by God? Most likely, my guess is, this is during the time of his discipline under Bathsheba, that incident. And again, this was a time that people really, David's enemies, came out of the woodwork because they thought, we got him now. God's done with him, we got him, and we're going to take him down. And that was their plan. And so David writes out of what's going on in his life. These are all events that actually occurred to him. But they have, again, a strong prophetic flavor, and of course, refer to here, finally, to the ultimate issue, the crucifixion. Verse 12, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count on my... Now, what was the historical significance to that in David's life? What happened that he's writing about? Well, we don't know. We don't know exactly what all he's writing about. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Well, no doubt when David was run out of town on a rail, I'm sure a lot of his goods took the big hit there in Jerusalem. As Absalom and his rowdy band of ne'er-do-wells probably took over the palace, I would assume, and did whatever they wanted. And so these types of things, again... but there's a strong predictive element here, looking at the death of Messiah, no doubt. So, Jay, the interpreter, must use the literal language as a controlling guide, which will save him from making critical errors. For instance, if one recognized that Israel means Israel and does not mean the church, that's a pretty simple one, He would avoid covenant or replacement theology. See, many interpreters go back and try to read the church into all the prophecies to Israel. Again, as we pointed out, when they gave these specific promises or commands, one has to interpret them in the context in which he finds them. Are all these commands, again, good for the church? No, absolutely not. The church has not replaced Israel, but only temporarily. Israel is not set aside permanently. The church age is essentially a parenthesis in the age of Israel. And Israel will be restored. The remnant will, not the whole nation. We know they're not all going to be positive. But something like a third of them are. And that's a high figure. When you consider the nature of negative volition and the masses of it today, it's not anywhere near a third of the planet's positive. I mean, you're talking about 7 billion people. That'd be a lot. Well, if one recognizes this, well, he doesn't make these kinds of critical theological errors that end up with false doctrine. D, parables. The root meaning of the Hebrew term mashal is fairly broad. It is translated by the English terms proverb, parable, allegory, byword, taunt, or discourse. Two, it essentially denotes a comparison between one thing and another. However, often the comparison is belittling or derogatory, in the Hebrew usage of it, at least anyway. Three, the group meaning of the Greek term, parabole, is a placing alongside, literally, or casting, from balo to throw, and para, alongside, for the purpose of comparison. In that regard, it is similar to the Hebrew term. For since the Hebrew term encompasses much more than strict parables, and if you do a study on Mashal, you'll find out that it means more than just parables. We will focus our attention on New Testament parables. However, both are to be interpreted similarly. Five, the term ordinarily signifies an imaginary story, yet one that in its details could have actually transpired. The purpose of said story being to illustrate and inculcate, to teach some higher spiritual truth. And that's why we have parables. Again, there's the reason for parables, as we know, was in order to hide the truth from negative volition and yet reveal it to positive volition. So six, in that regard, parables differ from fables, myths, allegories, and other figures of speech, like similes or metaphors. However, some parables are given in the form of similes, and parables are similar to allegories in that each has a deeper spiritual truth. That there is, we saw, say, the physiological allegory. What's the truth behind that there in Ecclesiastes 12? It's about the various bodily parts as they break down in old age. But we recognize the grinders represent something bigger, the teeth. So, a greater truth there. Seven, the importance of studying parables is found in the sheer number of them, which constitutes a considerable portion of the Gospels. Eight, the intention of parabolic teaching is provided by Christ. It is a method for teaching the positive disciple of Christ, those who have ears to hear, while hiding the truth from those that are negative. Either they don't have ears or they can't hear, whatever the issue is there. But they're negative ultimately. And negative volition, again, no matter how much you cajole, no matter how much you try to help them, you can never turn them positive. You can't turn a positive person negative, or a negative person positive. It's in their volition. And the fact that they're arrogant and negative, that's their business. But the fact is, you're not gonna change them. Nine, while there are at least four elements that are found in parables. A, the parable usually concerns some common earthly thing, event, or custom. These include farming, weddings, kings, feasts, business arrangements, and relationships within the household. B, beyond the pale of the earthly story is the spiritual lesson, a theological truth the speaker intends to teach to his audience. C, the earthly element in the parable bears a relationship to the spiritual element. And D, since all parables have two levels of meaning, every parable stands in need of interpretation. And that becomes the challenge. It's okay, how do we approach all this and interpret it accurately? Well, 10, identifying parables. A, most parables are identified by their introduction. They use the term parable, which makes some of them quite easy to recognize. For instance, in Matthew 13 there, verses 18, 24, and 31, in each case, that makes it pretty easy to know what you're dealing with. In 24, Jesus presented another parable to them saying, in verse 18, hear the parable of the sower. Okay, well, it's pretty easy to identify a parable if he says it's a parable. That makes it easy enough. And same in verse 31, he presented another parable to them saying. B, some shorter parables are introduced by the phrase, the kingdom of heaven is like. This sort of parabolic teaching is known as a similitude. Why? Because it employs an expression that's very similar to a simile, using a comparison with like or as. See, it is important for the interpreter to recognize that parables are fictitious earthly stories. Parables do not use proper names as stories do. That's critical, for instance, when you get to the rich man and Lazarus. That's not a parable. There's nothing in the language that suggests it's a parable. And the fact is, Jesus pulls the blanket back or the curtain back and just gives us a peek into Sheol, Hades, and lets us know what's going on, just as they pulled the curtain back in Job and showed us what was going on in heaven with Satan during that time. And so that's an important thing, is that if a proper name is used, it's not a parable. And if you look, as a matter of fact, you can look at Luke 16, and that's where that story is, and there's nothing in the context. First, he's not in the middle of a bunch of parabolic teaching at this point. He's dealing with literal things. He tells the Pharisees in verse 15, you are those who justify yourself in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. I mean, he's talking literally to them. He's not giving them some parabolic teaching here. Verse 18, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. That's straight teaching. That's not a parable. Verse 19, and this is the context when you find it. Now, there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate. And so if you can, and you can read all the rest of this, you know. But again, there's nothing here. First, you have Abraham mentioned by name. You have Moses mentioned by name. You have Lazarus mentioned by name. Everything in my mind tells me he's talking about real people. This isn't a parable. He never mentions Moses in any other parable, or Abraham, or any other historical figure for that matter. Parables are all very general. So when you get to a specific like this, you have to identify this one as a story and not a parable. And for those who identify it as a parable, well, what in the world is it teaching? I mean, if it's not teaching what it appears to be teaching on the surface, I don't know what it's teaching. I mean, what's it a parable for? Because this all sounds like a very real interchange between two real live people, Abraham and the rich man. Well, interpreting parables, the principle of perspective indicates that the accurate interpretation of parables must concern itself with the nature of Christ and his kingdom. One, first, the kingdom came at the first advent and continues throughout the church age. There in Matthew 13, where we saw those parables, he introduces parables that cover not just that time, as he's teaching there, but parables that look forward to a prophetic fulfillment, a prophetic event that will close them. Matthew 13:44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid again. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. What's the parable about there? Of course, I haven't done this, but off the top of my head, I believe the man is Jesus Christ in the parable. And it refers to him buying the entire human race at the cross as he reconciled the human race to God. Now, they're not going to be reconciled, obviously, unless they exercise faith and have the real reconciliation. So from joy over it, from the joy over the positive volition, that's the treasure hidden in the field's positive volition. But he couldn't just go buy the positive volition in the field. He had to buy the whole field. And that teaches the doctrine of unlimited atonement in this parable, in my opinion. Again, I haven't done it, so I would be, you know, remiss to say I've done this and I know exactly what it's saying. But I think that's about what it's about. And that fulfills all the details of the parable. Well, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Two, the kingdom of God has an eschatological element, which looms very large in some parables. For instance, 13:47 there. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea, gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down, and they gathered the good fish into the containers, but the bad fish they threw away. And so it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous. Well, now that's Second Advent. Clearly, Second Advent. And clearly, there's a strong prophetic element about the Second Advent in this parable. And 25, for instance, 14, also Matthew and following. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey, who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. And he gave 5 talents to another, 2, and he went away. Okay, and so after a long time, verse 19, many of the parables also teach this extended period that we know as the church age now, that the disciples didn't get, that there was going to be a big gap between the owner, the master, and the time he goes on his trip. Well, his trip, the master's Jesus. His trip is to the third heaven, where he's seated at the right hand of God. But at some point he comes back to, again, render to his servants what they have deserved. So again, there's a huge eschatological element in many of these things. And the idea of reward is very prominent, say, in this one. The idea of reward, and here, see, then, okay, you get, if you do well, you get rewarded well. I gained 2 more talents. Hey, I gained 5 more talents. I gained 10 more talents. And so, again, you have this situation where you can deal with a long period, can deal with a short period, can cover the entire plan in some levels in one parable. So, the cultural principle means that one must understand the cultural background that forms the basis for the fictional parable. See the exegetical principles. One, determine the central truth that the parable is attempting to teach. And seek to identify which primary elements in the parable should be interpreted and which are only secondary. For instance, when you get into the parable of the soils, we recognize the soil on the rocky soil is one kind of soil. The soil out by the road is a different kind of soil. Then there's the good soil. Then there's the soil that gets filled up with weeds. And all, so the soils are critical to the interpretation of that parable. But the fact that there are 4 kinds of soils, in my opinion, that has nothing to do with the parable. Does that mean there's only 4 kinds of volition? No, I think there's probably multitudes of various everything from completely nothing, totally negative and hostile to very positive. So, but there are 4 broad categories we see there. Well, I don't think that's critical to the interpretation of that parable. The sower is critical, the seed is critical, the types of soil are critical, but not the number necessarily. So, 2, the danger for the interpreter with parables is that he does not interpret a primary point that has doctrinal significance. B, a secondary danger is overextending the interpretation and applying doctrinal significance to that which is not germane to the interpretation. Next, point 4, the interpreter should determine how much of the parable is interpreted by the teacher. Mark 4 there, Jesus makes it very plain, he interprets the parable for us. Well, that makes my job a lot easier if I ever do the book of Mark, or any of these where you got this parable of the sower. That makes it a lot easier because I don't have to explain this one, it's already explained. And he says, in fact, that this is critical. He said, if you don't understand this, how will you understand all the parables? And so he gives a lesson on interpretation of parables to the disciples there in verse 13 and following. 5, determine whether there are any clues in the immediate context that explains the meaning or the purpose for the parable. For instance, Luke 18:1 is one that's pretty easy to interpret. Why? Because he tells us why he's given it. Now, if I know why he's given a parable, well, I know what the point of it is. Now, he was telling them a parable. I'm sure, and I haven't looked at it, but I would bet this is an infinitive of purpose, for the purpose of showing that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. So this is a parable about persistence in prayer. I know what this one's about because he's told me. At least the text has told me already. So when I go in to interpret this, but here, this is where it breaks down. For instance, there's this unrighteous judge. Well, in the parable, the unrighteous judge is God. And God's not an unrighteous judge. So that one has to be, when he's interpreting this, we would have to explain all that. Look, God represented, he's represented here by the unrighteous judge, but that doesn't mean God's an unrighteous judge. Well, six, compare the parable to any Old Testament passages that are similar. And consider any synoptic parallel. Again, we have the what are called the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because they all deal essentially with that same 3.5 year life of Christ from three different perspectives. Now, John deals with it as well, but he deals with completely different subjects in most of his stuff. There's very little overlap between John and any of the other Gospels. And so John is one that kind of stands alone. Well, D, doctrinal principles for interpreting parables. One, parables are designed to teach spiritual truths, so one should not claim that they cannot be used in doctrinal writings. Two, however, while parables may be used to illustrate doctrines, they may not be used as the sole basis for a doctrine. Parables are not proof texts on which one can construct any doctrine. The doctrine has to be well taught out in other places. You can't just use a parable to do that. 12, Jesus Christ's example for interpreting parables, that's the mark. A, it is clear that Jesus used the parable of the soils to provide the proper method of interpreting parables. B, in fact, he chided his disciples for not understanding this and informed them that this parable was the basis for all parabolic interpretation. C, note that most of the items have a one-to-one correspondence with the interpretation. However, note the fact that there are four types of soil is not germane to the interpretation. Jesus didn't say the number four represents blah. He could have if he had a reason for it, if he was trying to teach something. Well, D, when in comparing the synoptic parallel, it becomes evident that maximum productivity is only achieved by those that are intellectually honest, have personal integrity, and patiently endure. You don't get that from the Mark story. But you study it in comparison with Luke, and you find out he talks about intellectual honesty as being critical to bearing fruit long term, to having that great harvest of SG3. Well, again, if you're not intellectually honest, if you don't have integrity, and you don't patiently hang in there under God's plan, no, you're not going to reap. That's so we know that. Well, nine here, conclusion. First and foremost, the pastor, teacher must recognize that he is a minister of the Word of God. He is not free to simply sermonize before a group of people. You're going to have to look these up because I want to wrap this up tonight. B, his fundamental task is not to be clever, inventive, profound, or a great orator. It is to teach believers the truths of the Bible. The verses that we've cited there, 1 Timothy 4:13, 2 Timothy 4:2. C, the pastor-teacher is bound to use all Scripture in accordance with the rules of biblical hermeneutics. For any minister to think he is exempt from the strict rules of hermeneutics, and for any believer to think that they're exempt from them, is stupid and arrogant. Because they're not. If I'm not exempt from them, they're not exempt from them. And no other minister is out there. And so this, I mean, you could go evaluate a ministry just by looking at their hermeneutical approach to their text. And you could look at it and say, well, they're not following this. They're not, they can't be seriously considered a viable ministry, no matter what they're doing. So again, everybody is, these rules govern everybody. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody's going to apply them or even think they have to. But the fact is, I know that they do govern this. For a minister to think he's exempt from the strict rules of hermeneutics is to attempt to teach the Word of God without knowing what it means. And there are plenty of people out there that think they know what it means. So, I mean, there's millions of those. Everybody from ministers right on down. One violation of this principle includes isolating on a text because it is interesting or catchy, but failing to explain its meaning. Two, another violation is sermonizing on the text rather than teaching what it means. And the fundies out there, they love alliteration. They do this all the time. Every point will begin with the same letter. You know, and that used to be the big deal. I remember, God, that was back even when I was first starting in the mid-70s. That was a big deal. You had to alliterate every sermon. That was kind of the cool thing. Guess what? So people didn't remember it any better. But it was cool, and everybody said, oh, that's neat. And some of them were real strange, you know. It's hard to alliterate with the letter X. So you always had to use kind of it's better to have a letter like D or R where you have a lot of words that you can use. So three, a third violation of this principle is to spiritualize a text or passage, which results in imposing a meaning on the text that is not actually there. This is just simply another form of allegory. D, in short, all the rules of exegesis, hermeneutics, eisegogics, and theology in general. They apply to everyone that would attempt to interpret the Bible. So when people are so sure that they've got all this squared away, they better come with their guns loaded and their hermeneutical ducks in a row and their exegetical ducks in a row before they begin to run their mouth about how much they know. That is offensive. And if I've got to go by these rules, and every other minister's got to go by these rules, everybody does. I mean, that's a fact. You don't just bend the rules for certain people. E, it is the height of arrogance to assume that one lacking the fundamental and necessary tools to interpret the Scripture can interpret the Scripture accurately and consistently. The very best they're going to be able to do is regurgitate what somebody else has told them. They're not going to have any breakthrough in the thinking because they can't. They can't even deal with the Scripture in the original language, so they're not going to have any real theological breakthroughs or whatever else. So F, we believe that education or the lack of it does not prevent the believer from learning all the Bible has to say. The believer now, because they can sit under a qualified pastor who does all this and who goes by these rules and teaches them the truth consistently week in, week out, year in, year out, on and on. And that makes it easy. And in some ways, it's very easy if you're a church-age believer to just figure this out and get in a local church and plug in and do it right. It's not hard. But yet people have all kinds of excuses why they can't or won't do it. So, however, that can only occur within the system God has established. And where there is sufficient positive volition to do so, nobody's exempt from the system. Again, people want to go out there and play spiritual smorgasbord. I'll take this doctrine. I like that one. I'm taking my view here. And they pick and choose. So it's a spiritual buffet. Well, it's not a spiritual buffet. You don't pick and choose. Any more than I can pick and choose when I'm going through a book. I've got to go through and deal with what is there. Okay, well, our time is gone, so have your notes. Tomorrow we will dive into the local church and get that foundational thing nailed down. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.